Have your Bibles open. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is verses 21 to 24 of Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue our study into this wonderful epistle about the ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And this is a message that I've entitled The Spirit-Filled Life of Submission, Part 1. It's Part 1 because I have much to say. Verses 21 to 24, this is the reading of God's Word. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Amen. Please be seated. How do we get here in America? How is the prevalent cultural mores of individualism the dominant philosophy of our land today? Individualism as an ideal, as an important responsibility of the American mentality has been with us from the very beginning. But individualism, as in its narcissistic, selfish format, is really something that have snowballed and into an avalanche that is hitting our culture right now. Everything is individualized, if you know. And it's a radical individualism. And what that does is promotes lawlessness. It's because every individual competes with another individual, and in their conflict, they cannot resolve, but because they cannot refer to a higher standard, they cannot refer to an infallible law that they can point to and saying, that law is the law to whom all individuals must submit and abide by. But when a man becomes a law unto himself and he does whatever that is right in his own eyes, that's not just a period in the period of Judges or a time before the flood, but it is the condition of the human depravity when the fear of God is absent, when man asserts himself and in self-worship as though he believes that he is worthy of such honor, such glory. This is a great deception of the enemy. And of course, this is the mindset of Satan, who rejected the law of God, and he himself wanted to be God. And that's the great temptation in the garden. It's the deception of God-like thinking that is at the root of our human depravity, the Adamic disease. We are living in a lawless society where individualism and independence is worshipped as a supreme and sovereign deity, as in the pantheon of our secular culture. The culture becomes more and more secular, which means it's going further and further away from the Judeo-Christian ethic of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. It should not surprise, therefore, that the philosophy behind a sexual gender choice, reproductive choice, the choice of abortion, what kind of choice is that? But it is a choice to be offered to human beings. It's a direct result of rejecting God's authority, and it is a direct rejection of the obviousness that God has embedded our own code, our own gender identity into the very DNA. That's why only men have the Y chromosomes and women do not. In every cell, it testifies to the design and the selection and the identification and the coordination and the absolute forging of one's gender identity. And yet, in our folly, we have sown the wind, and now we are reaping the whirlwind. We're just confused. No one's telling these people that they're confused. No one's telling them that they will reap a whirlwind of trouble if they continue to follow this folly. That it goes against logic, it goes against science, it goes against morals. And yet they don't care. Because if you're God, you're on the top. You can do whatever you want. That is the deception of our generation. That's what secularism has brought us to our doors. We're not just describing society here, because this idea has crept into the church. It's come to the front doors and is now infiltrating full force into the church. It's causing denominations to topple and compromise. It begins with the easiest compromise. Look at our culture. We're a generation where we were about to elect a female president, and many countries have female heads of state. Therefore, it is the easiest compromise to say that women can have equal authority and authoritative role in the church as they do everywhere else. It's the easiest compromise, but it goes directly against God's creation order, as the Old and the New Testament clearly establishes. So to buckle under that pressure is to open up the church into all kinds of trouble. And yet, in the name of love, in the name of God, in the name of Christ, professing Christians are doing this every day in our land. So we must go back, way back to early history, from the dawn of human history, to the Garden of Eden. Let's go there and take a look at a couple of passages that we need to understand as we're talking about spirit-filled life of submission, that this is an attitude and a spirit that the Holy Spirit gives to every believer, not just women, but to men. Not just to subordinates like children, but to parents. Not just to slaves, or if you will, in our day, employees, but to bosses and CEOs. This is what's missing in the world of men. This is what needs to be brought back into the family and into the church in order for us to experience the joy and the tranquility and the blessing that God has. In Genesis chapter 3, as a consequence of the fall, this is in God's talionic justice, he not only pronounced his judgment, but also in a descriptive way, he prophesied what would happen to the entire human race because of sin. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Look at the contradiction, if you will, in the experience. Not in the word of God, but in the experience. What is the point of childbirth? It is a time of great joy. What will she experience? Great pain. Pain always equals sorrow and death. It is a prelude to sorrow and death. It is a reminder of sorrow and death. That's why death is called our great enemy. Pain is an enemy. Look at all the medicines and all the medical technology we're investing into to deal with pain. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In the time of your greatest joy, you're going to experience greatest pain? Yes. That's the talionic justice of God. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet, here's a word that we need to know. Yet your tesukha, your desire, will be for your husband. And here's the simple conjunction in the Hebrew, ve, which can be an appositive here. It should be an appositive, which means an opposite. But he will rule over you. Look at the frustration here. There's a Hebrew parallel thought in this poetic idea. One, in the time of giving birth, you're going to experience the pains of death. In the time of your great joy, you're going to feel the great misery. That's one talionic justice of God. The second is like it. The word tesukah here also appears in Genesis chapter 4. Let's go there. Verse 7. Here God says to Cain, and he warns him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? This is Genesis 4:7. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Notice how sin is personified here as a ferocious predator, crouching at the door, and its desire, it is the same word, teshukha, is for you, but you must master it. So the word has embedded into it a sense of dominance and control. It's like a predator ready to pounce upon a prey. That's the idea. So what's this idea doing here as a consequence of the fall? Your desire to dominate, control, will be for your husband. Even though he was created first as your head, and you were created next as to be a suitable helper, a partner, you want to dominate. You want to be the head. But here is the frustration of it. But he will rule over you. Women must be so frustrated. No wonder that they're just so filled with anxiety and fears and depression. I heard that so many women in Salt Lake City, Utah are on Prozac. It's just the depression of the expectation and the pressures that come. And they can't do anything about it. They want to have control, but now they will be controlled. And all of fallen history of man shows that male chauvinism has been the dominant force. So in pockets of history, it's like in early Roman century and the Roman culture as well as the Greek culture, radical feminism was a pocket of resistance and rebellion against the system that oppressed women. And we are reaping the consequences of that in our culture. But it devastates women more than it does men. And that's the frustration of it. They want to be on top. The problem is, only they can bear children. Therefore, their maternal instincts kick in, and if they're loving mothers, now they're committed to their children, which means they have to also work and protect, provide and protect and nurture. That's a burden that most human beings should not be able to handle. And here they are handling it. And sometimes it's a direct result of their choice in our culture. Some women refuse to be married and partner up with a man to raise a family, but they choose to have children out of wedlock. And because they have the money to do so, they try to do this on their own. The frustration is that they cannot dominate over men. They want to, but few succeed. And those who succeed are still frustrated. How can they reverse God's creation order and reverse God-given roles and still be content and satisfied? It's an impossibility. So it started early in the Garden of Eden, where Satan tempted Eve to make an independent choice, to choose for herself. You choose for yourself what good and evil is. God does. Here's the symbol, instrumental, the mode through which you can make that personal moral choice. That's the key. God doesn't want you to have that. If you can't have that, you can't have anything. He gave you everything, but that's nothing. This fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is everything. You take that and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can determine for yourself what is good and evil. That's playing God. The problem is that none of us have the capability of determining what is good and evil. You need infinite knowledge and all knowledge of future contingencies of all of our decisions in order to determine what is good and evil. That's why we are dependent upon our Creator to tell us what is good and evil, because He has that knowledge, He has the wisdom, we do not. That's why we will always reap the consequences of folly when we choose things for ourselves rather than being dependent as God's children, and saying, Lord, you choose for me. I will just submit to your choice because I know that's the best. That's what an obedient, blessed child does, and saying, Mom and Dad, I don't know these things. You know. You live life. I don't have any experience. I don't have knowledge. You do. You choose for me what kind of school I need to go to. You choose for me where we should live and what kind of activities I should be involved in. You decide. I'll just follow your lead. Don't you dream about your children saying stuff like that? Yeah. Well, you don't have to. We're all God's children in Christ, if you're in Christ. And this is what we do. We yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God and saying, Father, you know best. It's what Jesus did. Our Lord submitted to the Father in everything, even unto the point of death. Father, if it is thy will, please remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. That's our Lord. But here is our ancestor, Eve, here going against the word of God and receiving the consequences of it. What's the consequence? She will never, ever, without God's regenerating power, atoning work, and transforming work in her heart and sanctifying work of the word, she cannot on her own have harmony and unity and peace with her husband because her natural instinct is to dominate. And he will resent that and fight and will win. How frustrating is that? How sad is this? That's the condition of the fall. That's where the battle of the sexes first began. So with the fall came the distortion of women's proper submission and man's proper authority. The greatest war is not the World War III here. This is it. It began from the very dawn of history. So what did it produce? It produced failed marriages. And it produced a generation of children who are the consequences. They reap the consequences of these failed marriages. And they have a generation of new problems. That's why young people are skeptical of marriage. They don't want to get married. They delay marriages as long as possible. They rather live together in an immoral relationship than to commit together and build a marriage. Because they've seen too many older generation fail. And they're scared. And they're skeptical. And this is what generations of unfaithful men and women have done. And sadly, professing Christians have done this. That's why we're seeing a rampant outbreak of homosexuality, gender confusion, angry young people who are reaping the consequences of relational sins. And to compound all that, churches are now accommodating the cultural norms instead of confronting it and offering a biblical solution. Healing those wounds, now they're just accommodating. And so the family and marriage is the core and foundation of society, and it is the fabric and the frame of the church. This is the foundation of the church. And that's why it's so important for believers to submit to God's blueprint for the family. In Apostle Paul's day in the first century, women were completely insignificant. They were second-class citizens at best. In most Greco-Roman and even in Jewish cultures, they were not nowhere near treated equally as men. And even 13-year-old boys had much more rights than a woman who has lived her entire life in nobility and honor. Because in that time, women were marginalized, mistreated, and they were often resentful of male authority, especially when they were smart, intelligent, and noble, had leadership. They resented it. And so there were pockets of resistance there. And in Corinth, we see that these women were in the church. And they were flaunting their individualism. And so only in Christ are women's true identity and roles now sanctified and rediscovered. And only in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, a spirit-filled life of wisdom, looking for every opportunity to redeem it, to serve God, can the believing woman find true joy, satisfaction, and eternal reward from the Lord Jesus. Here's a passage that I want us to look at. In Matthew chapter 25, I think you will find that passage refreshing. Even though it is talking about the end times, even though it is directed toward a predominantly Jewish and the end time tribulation generation, I want you to see how in that passage you find in Matthew 25, and Jesus answers in verse 40 in this parable, the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, many of us have misinterpreted this passage to talk about altruism or helping the poor or something like that. That's not where it is. This is what the end-time tribulational saints have done to help even those called the brethren of mine, those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah during the tribulation. Even the Gentiles who helped the Jewish believers who have become messianic during the tribulation times, you're doing it unto Christ, he says. This is a very tribulational message. But I want you to understand that from this, you sisters here, your ladies, Think of yourself standing before the Lord on the day of judgment, and you're flabbergasted. The Lord is saying, Lord, why are you recognizing me? Why are you exalting me? Why are you rewarding me with these amazing gifts? Your salvation, your very presence is my reward. I'm so thankful to be saved by you. Why are you doing this to me? How did I serve you in this way? The Lord will say, as you submitted unto your husband, you have submitted to me. As you served your husband, you have served me. That's what Paul is teaching here in this passage. And the principle of that beautiful lesson here is submission. That's a dirty word in our culture. Submit, that's a dirty word. But it is a beautiful word. It is a word that is borrowed from the military context. And hupotasso really means to line up under. It's when soldiers line up for formation before they go off into a road march or morning parade or into battle. It is to come under the authority of the commanding officer. That idea is now here. It says, submit to one another. And now we need to take a look at that a little carefully before we move on. What does this look like for the believer? First of all, you see the motive here, in the fear of Christ. That automatically tells you that this is not unto men. It's not because you fear men or we respect men, because people are worthy of submission. No, no, no. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with your fear of Christ. Here, his title is mentioned, Christos. That's not a proper name. That's a title. It's Mashiach. What do you understand about his divine Messiahhood? What do you understand about his prophetic role as the Savior, the ruler, the judge? What do you understand about Christ? You understand that he is a fearful being that you do not mess around with. You look at what Jesus says he will do in the end times in the book of Revelation, and you should be in fear. And so this is fear of Christ, which means this is not a light topic. Submission is not one of these things that you go, oh, that was nice. Oh, that was informative. Oh, that was kind of interesting topic. No. Mm-mm. This is a serious one that will affect your very outcome, and it will be a litmus test, a diagnosis of your current state of faith. Because if you do not fear Jesus Christ, believe me, you will not fear man. And if you fear men more than God, you may have either weak faith or no faith. This is an important topic. If you fear the Lord, then you will submit to the Lord. But if you don't fear the Lord, you won't. It's as simple as that. And so obedience is not only just a marker of fear, but is also a marker of love. How do you know you love the Lord? How do you know you love God? Not just saying it with words. Beloved, let us not love with words or speech, but in deed and truth, Apostle John says. So how do you know you're not just giving lip service? How do you know you really love the Lord? Jesus said, if you have my commandments and keep them, okay, he is the one who loves me. And he will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and disclose myself to him. So how do you show God that you love him, that you don't see? You obey his commands. You obey his word. You take his word and his commands seriously. It's not a suggestion. It is a solemn command from your Savior who loves you. And it is an expression of your fear, of reverence, of worship, at the same time, your love and affection and adoration. It is really a living sacrifice that you're rendering unto God when you obey. So this is all related to Christian discipleship. So first, Apostle Paul brings to the attention of the concept of submission to one another. The one another is very important because you can tell right away that this is mutual, right? It's not just one way. But when you look at the house rules, if you will, oikonomos, that Paul sets up in here in Ephesians 5, if you look at the six groups of people and three couplets, husbands and wives, parents and children, or shall we say, wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters, in that order. There's a particular order because the group that must render submission is addressed first, and the group that has authority over them is addressed second. But if you look very carefully, it completely blows away radically the order that was prevalent in the first century Greco-Roman culture. Because in that culture, under the Roman law of patria potestas, women and children had absolutely no rights. The head of the house, the Roman citizen who's the male head, he had absolute rights. He even had the right to kill his children if he wanted to. If he thought that they were disobedient, rebellious, he could have them killed and executed, and he would have all the legal power of the Roman government to do so. That is fearful, and you can see why children would fear, really be terrorized if they upset their dad, because they see this being enacted in a powerful, militant empire. And in that empire, women had no rights. Wives had no rights. They had to just be quiet and render their service and even act like they were happy. And you could tell that they would have been miserable. The Greeks and the Romans were a bit more lenient, and the men who were immoral, most of them, said, you know, I have concubines and I have prostitutes, so you can go and get a male slave to satisfy your physical desires. And they would live in an immoral contractual agreement like that. That would be an understanding husband. But a not understanding husband saying, if I even sense a hint of disloyalty to me, I will ensure you die and die a painful death. You got that? That would be his honeymoon speech to his wife. That's what a wicked person would do, threaten his wife. And it was a contractual agreement. They could divorce and marry over a piece of paper in a court of law, just as easy it is today. So it was a terrible mess. Could you imagine the perpetual generational problems that that kind of culture would produce? A heartless, cold, insensitive, loveless culture. And in that culture, God blows up the huge bomb of Christ's love, and the church is embracing these orphans, these unloved people, these battered women, and embracing them. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God is healing them. It's a beautiful picture. It is to that culture, and it is to the Christian audience in the first century, Apostle Paul says, submit to one another. This is radical. This is not as plain as you think and I think, because we here in America had 400 years of this kind of practice and teaching. You know, we in America, we take so many things for granted. We think that we're such noble people, not knowing that our ancestors were mostly barbarians and that we had no culture, no love, no respect for the weak. They were usually killed or discarded at birth. That was the kind of ancestry that most Europeans have. But how did they become gentlemen and open the door for ladies, build ramps for the handicapped? We just take it for granted. It's 400 years of Christian influence, folks. That's what happened. And that's, we just accept it as part of our American culture, that we're just noble. That's not the way it happened. And those 400 years were compounded by almost a millennia of the British culture, the Anglo-Saxon culture, and the European culture that's been influenced by 2,000 years of Christ's people and his grace. So, in this teaching of mutual submission to one another, we see that this is a more powerful doctrine when practiced. To subject oneself to one another is to voluntarily yield oneself in submission to one another, voluntarily allowing the other person to have authority. That is incredible supernatural humility. You talk to a typical young person today and they resent this kind of talk. They despise it and they are greatly offended by it because they have been groomed to think individually, independently, and submission is nowhere in their vocabulary. It is an affront, and that's typically the way a Roman citizen would have thought. This humility and submission thing is laughably weak. And it would have nothing to do with it. They would have been offended by it. So they discounted Christianity. while their slaves and the women were coming by the droves because they were being embraced by those who had the power and the authority and the resources, and they were loving them, not beating them, not abusing them, not manipulating them, but serving them. That's what melted people's hearts. And these wives that are transformed would go back home and would begin to love their husbands, respect their husbands. And the husband's saying, What's gotten into you? And then more and more he sees that she is filled with joy and life that he lacks. So he asks, you found a new religion. This is different than the other Diana worship that you were involved in or some other gods that worshiped you. You found a new God. He says, no, this is the God. This is Jesus. And he says, I'd like to know something about Jesus. And he begins to find interest in it. And he sees this tremendous change. And he says, I'd like to hear more about this. He says, well, come with me to this gathering. And he goes and hears the gospel, and the Lord powerfully changes his life. That just would happen over and over and over again. Slaves would lead their masters to the Savior. He says, if you can be loyal to me when I mistreat you, you have power that I don't have. I want to know this power. Well, this is my God, Jesus. Let me introduce you to him. Masters were coming to know Christ. And parents who were dominantly controlling their children will be broken by the humility and the honoring of their children. And we say, I want to know the God you serve. For 2.5 centuries, Christianity has been persecuted like no other. You study all the major religions, and none of them have been persecuted from its inception. Rather, they have been incredibly embraced by the masses from its inception. Buddhism has. Gautama Buddha was a Hindu prince, and yet he rejected karma, he rejected the Vedas, and he went off to find his own way, and he gave the concept of nirvana, or to escape, or to empty oneself of desire, and he started his own movement. He did not have persecution. He had many people following him. Same thing with Muhammad. 7 centuries later, he did not have people persecuting him. He was gathering an army to persecute others, and it was a militant movement. For 250 years, Christianity is the only religion that has been persecuted, and yet it thrived under that persecution. Why? Because the power was not external, it was internal. This is a powerful force of the Holy Spirit. This is supernatural. This is submission. This is the biblical idea. And since it says one another, clearly indicates voluntary submission. And if you look at the verb tense here, which happens to be a participle, submit to one another, it's a middle passive voice in the Greek. All that means is that if you see it in the middle voice, as we do here, it means it's usually you submit yourself. It's voluntary. Plus one another, it means no external force. No one's forcing you to submit. It's not subjugation. It's a voluntary yielding. That's the idea. And that's the idea behind Jesus' teaching and his actions. Loving one another in the body. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? By our theology? By our apologetic? No. It says, if you have love one for another. This is the power of agape love. This is the supernatural inner power, the love of God that helps us to yield and humbly serve. That is a powerful force that the world has never seen, because the world is about the ego, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I, self, self, self. Me, 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 my way or the highway. Power, dominance, control, manipulation. That's the world. That's the knee-jerk reaction of the depraved fallen man. This, agape love, sacrificial servanthood, this is otherworldly. They will know that you are alien in your practice because your alien love is nowhere to be found. This is supernatural. Showing honor to one another? Paul said in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. You know how powerful this is? You can't even imagine how powerful this is, because we live in a heterogeneous culture where through our language and our culture, we're just kind of embraced, and Americans are very open-hearted, and we're very embracing, our history is embracing. So we just take this for granted. in the first century, it's a class-based society. You know, the elite men don't hang around with poor slave class. Are you kidding me? They certainly don't submit to a slave. But in the church, all that goes out the door. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no Greek, nor slave or free. There's no even male or female. Those kinds of social and historical distinctions fly out the door and are essential being in Christ. That's what matters in the church. And so a slave owner who's just recently converted now comes into the church, and a slave, you can tell because he's got the ring of a slave, he's the pastor. It's a man named Onesimus who was a runaway slave. Later on, church historians say that he became the pastor of the church at Colossae. What an amazing testament. So a slave owner would have to submit and receive counsel and instruction because God has given him wisdom and insight to do the ministry. And the early church practiced this. It started with the Jewish culture. You know, the Pharisees, the Levites, and priests, they submitted under untrained, unlearned Galilean fishermen. They were not rabbinically trained. They didn't go to yeshivot. But they were handpicked men by the Messiah that were given the Holy Spirit of knowledge and wisdom and understanding and a prophetic authority from the Lord. And these priests and Levites submitted to these people. You read that in the book of Acts. Why? Because the true people of God had a long history of submitting, not to men, but to the Lord. And so that's what they have done. So this is a beautiful idea we see expressed in love, expressed in preference to one another in honor, and a humble mindset. As Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, that's otherworldly. Now, how many of us do this on a daily basis? Regard other people's needs and wants, desires, and values more important than mine? Yeah, absolutely. And that should be the norm for the Christian, or should be the goal as we pursue Christ-like mentality. So here in verse 21, we see that Spirit-filled believer has a submissive heart out of a proper attitude toward his Lord. That is reverence. So, having seen this as the basis of now the family, husband and wife, children and parents, and even in society, and your employee-employer relationship, it has far-reaching ramifications. So let's dig in to the rest of the passage, shall we? Begin with verse 22, wives. Literally, hi gunaikes. It points to, it's women. So it's a generic word for women. But we know that these are married women. It's not single women because it says subject to your own husbands. Now, the NASB did a fantastic job, and it highlighted by italicizing be subject. If you see that, then you know it's not in the original Greek. And that's because in a few of the manuscripts, the verb is not there. But in the majority of the Greek manuscripts, the verb is there. But guess what? The verb is a command. It's an imperative. Is it a second person plural imperative? Or sometimes it's an exhortation, a cohortative, something like a third person. But it's not be subject here, a participle. So what's going on here? So stay with me a little bit, and I'm going to take you and help you to be a backseat textual critic, or shall we say a armchair quarterback when it comes to armchair exegete. Here you go. You want to be an armchair exegete and wax eloquent with Greek? Then this is the first principle that you should think about. You ask a simple question. Is it easy to insert a word into a blank space, or is it easier to take a word that's already there in the text and take it out because you don't like it? Which is easier to do? I'll wait a little bit as you have time to think. All right. How many of you say it's easier to put a word in to clarify things than to take a word that's already there and say, I don't like that word, let's leave it out, as a copyist is copying the manuscript. What do you think? All right, I think you're smart people, so you're probably thinking, yeah, it's easier to insert something in there than take a word that's in the holy text to take it out because I don't like it. So then the minority of texts that don't have this word, the verb, is probably the original. That's how you do textual criticism. This is a real basic level. All right? So this is what the NASB translators have done. They've sided with the minority manuscripts, not the majority. Just because there's a lot of copies of this letter doesn't mean that that's the right one. It just means that it was used. Nothing here changes theology. Nothing changes any doctrine. But it's important to understand that the reason why it's missing is because verse 22 is borrowing the idea from verse 21. Because verse 21 contains the fifth and the final participle that Paul uses. He used four of them already, and the final one is subjecting yourself to one another, the participle. Now here it says, wives, subjecting yourselves to your own husbands. It's borrowing the idea. So verse 21 becomes a hinge verse. What's the hinge? His thought is finished regarding be wise. Walk in wisdom. Make every opportunity to count. Live for the Lord. Now I'm going into a different topic, but this is how you live wisely and conduct yourself in a wise manner, and you walk in the fear of the Lord, and you make every opportunity to be Christians in this sinful generation. So that's the hinge passage. That's why I think Paul is finished with his idea of verse 21. Now he's starting a brand new section, but the idea is connected and borrowed. It's a beautiful literary way of Paul transitioning. And that's how I see it here. Wives, be subject to your own husband. Number one, it says, since this is a generic term for women, and to your own husbands, make it married women. And this is a command that's given to Christian women. So now you have the context. Christian married women. Who can obey? Christian married women. What about immature Christian married women? They'll have a hard time. Mature Christian married women. They have already been doing this for many years, and they have proven themselves to be a blessed woman. What if you're in the middle and you have much to improve, much to obey? This is God's will for you. But notice also what's happening here. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Apostle Paul to directly address the very core of their depravity. Why? Is submission important? Because look at the fall, Genesis 3:16. You want to dominate, but you know you need to what? Submit. This is the antidote. This is the solution to her depravity. This is the way God is going to sanctify her, wean her sin out of her, and prepare her for eternity, where all creation and all subjects submit to the perfect will of God. There's no disagreement, disobedience in heaven. Everything and everyone submits. It's because of sin here in this side of eternity that individuals reject and they do not submit. What about love? That directly attacks the core of man's depravity. What's the problem with us? It's our sinful selfishness, self-occupation. We're men. We love ourselves. We're going to do whatever makes us feel good. We don't care. What is agape? It is sacrifice. You see, the opposite of sinful selfishness is love. It's not hatred. Love is not the opposite of hatred. It's the opposite of sinful selfishness. So when we practice sacrificial service, guess what? We're weaned out of our own depravity, and God uproots this Adamic nature in us and tendency and slowly sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ. Each one of these commands, and we're going to see this later on, but each one of these commands are directly addressed to deal with our core depraved nature. So it hits our sin at the very root. And it's very practical. And we're going to talk about the incredible practicality of applying this very command. Notice also says, own husbands. This is not a generic command to all women saying, you need to submit to males. No, that's misreading this. It says to your own husbands. So the context is narrow, but the idea of submission is borrowed from verse 21, which means God expects all of us to have this humble, other-oriented, serving, Christ-like mentality of submission. This is beautiful in anyone, not just women, but in men too. Powerful, masculine. You want to see how masculine this is? Who is the most masculine of all men? Who's more masculine than Jesus Christ? And he submitted to the very point of death. This is how you discover your masculinity, men. We are under authority, and we understand this. That's why the New Testament never commands men to submit to women, because that would be a reversal of God's creation order. That would be a contradiction of his word. But it does talk about submitting to one another, and it does talk about younger men submitting to older men. And most of us, men, we don't have a problem with submission, except those who are rebellious. But we say, yes, sir, in the army, and we just go on in the military. We say, yes, boss, I'll get it done, and no problem. This is a huge problem for women. Women have constant problems, relational problems with submission because of their sinful tendency to want to control and dominate. And so this is a beautiful command to help them. This is a loving command to deliver them from their core depravity. So let's take a look at what this would practically mean. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Here, Apostle Paul applies a very intimate and personal practical application of this idea of submission in the Christian marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4. It's talking about marital intimacy. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here you see perfect mutuality. No one dominates over the other. They're mutual. God created us in such a way to properly relate to the other and not relate just to our whims. So the husband clearly has no more authority than his wife, and she has no greater authority than her husband, so forth, and they were equal. As a consequence of the fall, now everything got all out of whack. Longer than this passage of the responsibility of Christian husband and wife is in 1 Peter. So let's go there before we go any further. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I will show you how the emphasis of 1 Peter 3 is different than Ephesians 5. And many people think that these are just the two of the same instructions, but it is not. 1 Peter 3 is geared specifically toward wives because Peter knows that many of the women were married to unbelieving men. That's the context. But Paul is writing to believing husbands and believing wives in Asia Minor, and now this letter goes to the Ephesian church, which is the gateway church, the gateway city to Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and this is where it applies specifically to Christians. Here, it is a Christian woman's responsibility toward an unbelieving husband. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So instead of nagging, criticizing, and preaching to her husband, because if you are a Christian woman, you could see clearly moral, intellectual, and character flaws in an unbelieving spouse much more vividly and clearly than if you were married to a Christian man who may have undergone a certain level of sanctification. And even then, you have to fight your own tendency to nag, to criticize, and preach to your own husband. So what's emphasized here is godly example before him, showing him the power and the beauty of the work of God in your life, the power of God, the spirit-filled life of your obedience. And if you look at verse 3, it says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. I mean, look at the women of the world. This is what they're preoccupied with, right? They're preoccupied with the external. They spend billions of dollars on the external. Only if they spend that much time and attention to the internal. People who are very lacking in the internal character usually emphasize in the external, because it's empty inside. They focus on the outside. Have you noticed that some of the most sensual, externally appealing women in the world are some of the most emptiest people internally? And yet, the Bible is not suggesting that you remain unkempt, but the focus must be elsewhere. It's the hidden, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, because that's what God sees. Don't appeal to men, appeal to the Lord. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, today's women are called to be vocal and boisterous and dominate over men. Female professors from universities all the way to kindergarten, elementary school teachers, women dominate those areas. And she asks the question, and Joey raises his hands and says, oh, Miss So-and-so, I know. And she ignores him. Janie, what do you think? Linda, what do you think? Susan, what do you think? And little boys get marginalized year after year. All the teachers are all women. And next thing you know, he's just emasculated, put in a second-class category, questions everything. If he adapts, then he identifies with the female. If he fights and goes against it, he becomes extremely chauvinistic and hate-filled and becomes abusive. Why? Because someone did not show a proper spirit, encouraging both boys and girls, men and women, to pursue a noble character. But here is a woman who must focus on the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, not a boisterous, not an opinionated, loudmouth woman that the secular world parades as a liberated woman. Well, she's a fool. And there are many fools in the world. This is a wise person. You know how powerful this is? You know how difficult it is to be gentle and quiet? That takes tremendous self-control, tremendous wisdom, tremendous power to be like this, which is precious in the sight of God. This is what God sees. Now let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, 9. Why both Peter and Paul use the imagery of the dress, the external? Because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these men know something about human nature, and they know something about the fairer sex. It's very important to them. The external is very important to women. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Proper clothing, brothers and sisters, imply that there is improper clothing. Notice the Bible is not explicit. What is? How short is a short skirt? And what is proper? But it implies it. So in other words, don't turn a gray area issue totally white. It's gray because there's some black in it. It's not all white. It's not all black. It's a wisdom call, yes. But there's improper things in there. That's your homework. Don't ignore this. Don't assume that your clothing are all proper because you chose them, or you play the fool. You may be walking around like a pig with a golden ring. It is folly. It is indiscretion. If somebody loves you, they'll tell you about it. If they don't love you, they'll let you continue to wallow in your folly. So you are blessed if someone loves you enough to pull you aside, usually an older woman, a godly older woman, saying, come here, honey, let me talk to you. Listen to that lady. You would be wiser. If you get all offended and reject and you huff and puff, you will remain a fool. And you will produce another generation of fools that will not honor the Lord, and you would not be honored, and everyone in the world except you would know your folly. just like everyone else can see the back of your head except you. This is God's wisdom for you. Pay attention. It says, with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Notice these terms. They're very important terms. Is there any ostentation here? Flamboyance here? Look at me, look at me. Attention grabbing here? No. No, it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of what the world tells you, what is fashionable and hip and what is beautiful and trendy. God expects Christian women to have enough wisdom, enough sense to obey this passage. And it's gray. It's in the area of wisdom. Don't ask the church leaders to make a gray area issue into an absolute law. No, that's your homework, not theirs. And notice it says gold or pearls or costly garments. These require lots of money, tons of time to shop. So you're wasting a lot of God-given resources for areas that really won't matter for eternity. It's not going to help you internally. But verse 10, but rather, there's the contrast, by means of good works. You can do a lot of activity, but is it beautiful works? Is it noble works? Here, the term is agathos instead of kakos. It's good, morally good works. As is proper for women making a claim to godliness. You say you're a Christian woman. You say you're a godly woman. You want other people to recognize you, and you want to have influence over people because of your character. Then you need to start with the externals, because we all know you spend a lot of time on that. You exercise religiously, don't you? Right? Because you care about your figure. You watch your diet, don't you? You buy your clothes and accessories and makeup and bags and hairdo and nails. There's nothing wrong with it. But we all know that the secular women, they live for this. The fashion industry, the beauty industry, the show. And what don't they focus on? They don't focus on a quiet and gentle spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. They care not about what is precious before God. They are not into good works. They're all about focus and self-attention. And so anybody who claims to be a Christian woman who serves the Lord Jesus Christ must take this passage to heart. Our society is so preoccupied with the outside, but we must be preoccupied with the inside. And that's why Peter says what he says. Your adornment must not just be external focus, but internal. And he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 5 and 6, for in this way the former times the holy women also. Now there's a direct comparison to the holy women of the past and the holy women of the present, who hoped in God, their hope in the blessing, the praise, and the commendation of the Almighty God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is a beautiful attitude of the heart, power under control of the heart. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. If Father Abraham is the model of faith for all men to aspire to in absolute surrender and submission to his word and his authority, then Sarah is a wonderful model of all believing women, because she is the mother of submission. So learn from other holy women of the past. What did God recognize about them? What does the submission look like in practice? Well, let's take a look at Titus 2, verse 3. Titus 2, verse 3. Here's the responsibility of the older women. And I want to qualify older women. This is not just merely chronological age, because there's a lot of older women who are foolish. Don't just simply give older women credit just because they have lots of experience, because those experience could be worldly experience. They've repeated their folly over and over again. These are older women who have been tested and proven in the church to be godly older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. If they're reverent, same word as fearful. This one is a different word for than phobos, but this word means that they conduct themselves in a noble way, a reverential way in their behavior. And notice what they are devoid of: malicious gossips. Women love to talk. And women talk twice as much as men, scientifically proven. And when they're not controlled, and their mouth is not controlled, the vocabulary is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, as the book of Proverbs said, when there are many words, there's bound to be sin. So when they talk a lot, chances are their desire to talk about topics that are probably not good, especially about others in a malicious way, usually comes out, which they will regret. So they can't be this way. Not enslaved to much wine. Wine was a typical, the most favored and most widely available table drink. But when you're enslaved to much wine, it means that she has a habit of going to it over and over again because of its flavor. It's sweet, has a nice flavor. It's much better than, you know, any other drink that's out there. So this is her delight in tasting the delicacies that she has, and she spends a lot of time in it. And the problem with wine is it has alcohol, and that's addictive. So this repetitive behavior of wanting to satisfy the inner desires of the taste can get her addicted. She loses control. Teaching what is good. If she's able to teach what is good, that means she knows and internalized and practiced, has a track record of what is good. That's the kind of older women that we're talking about. Self-controlled, reverent in their conduct and behavior, and knowledgeable and experienced in what is good. So that they may encourage, verse 4 is the purpose clause, the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Look at those two. Love your husband, love your children. What is the greatest? Faith, hope, love. These three abide. But the greatest is love. If a woman does everything for her husband or children, the most significant people in her life, and the motive is agape, you have a godly woman. The excellent wife of Proverbs 31, she did everything and her motive was love. Love for her husband, love for her. Why does she work so hard? She loves her husband. Why does she stay up at night? She loves her husband. She loves her children. You see, love is beautiful. And when a woman sacrifices this way, pours her life out for others, she's godly. What's the opposite? Women who spends all her time in the externals, pleasing herself in the flesh, that is a very selfish person. And men, if you end up with a woman like this, you're in trouble. But if she's married to you, you need to be ministering to her, serving her, nonetheless. It is God's will. But if you're still unmarried, make sure that you ask a woman to marry you that you see is a good raw material, one who is known for her humility and service, a good raw material who will submit to the word of God. She needs to be sensible, pure, and workers at home. She understands her priorities and domain. She is balanced. She's a pure woman, not impure. She's kind, being subject to their own husbands. All these qualities are internal so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And of course, the gospel, our professing faith, is at stake in how we behave or conduct ourselves. First in the home, then in the bigger home. First in the little church of the house, then the big church when saints gather together. This is not just a qualification just for women. If you will notice later on when you study the role of Christian leadership, and one of the qualifications for both deacons and elders, and especially elders, is that they must be able to manage their household well. You have to be shown to be faithful in the little church before you have the qualifications to serve in the big church, big home. That's the word of God. The family life is paramount. This is where we are first tested. This is where core convictions are tested. This is where true belief comes out. This is where 24/7 accountability, our spouses, will tell us whether we are walking in the precepts of the word of God or not. And it will be apparent to all. Some men are godly and are married to very difficult women. But we know that they're godly because they do not divorce these difficult women. They stay together. And he still loves and serves, becomes a model for the children. And children respect their dads. And inside, they don't have respect for their moms. Children are pretty pretty clear in their judgments without massive bias. The same goes for the women. There are godly women married to some scoundrels, and yet they choose to stay together because they fear the Lord and they want to honor the Lord, and children are greatly influenced by such godly women, which is a good thing. If you're godly, you will reinforce and encourage the next generation. If you're not, you will be the very person who will be an illustration to them for them to avoid in their future. And our testimony as Christians is this important. So the text shows that a married woman's basic place of work and responsibility is in her home. That's her divinely appointed position. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Because young women usually have romantic thoughts. If she meets a nice guy who shows her special attention, her heart will go out to him. She can say all she wants, "I'm going to stay single and serve God." Well, her heart's fickle and it's going to change. So what does the Word of God say? You're young, get married. Why? Because it's much better being married and submissive into this God's sanctified order than to be independent and do whatever she wants to do and yet still have the desires that are unchecked and open the opportunity for moral failure or problems and causing Christ's name to be dishonored. So the admonition to young widows is that she ought not to maintain her singleness, but to get married and care for her husband and her children, which is God's blessing and divine appointment for her job and work. So it's difficult today, as I hear many young people say, for it to be a single income family. "Pastor, you don't understand. This is the 21st century, this is the Bay Area. Everything's expensive. So we have to both work." I don't buy that. I lived here for almost 20 years. I don't buy that. It's difficult. We live in the most expensive part of the United States and in many parts of the world, even though that there are more expensive places. But that's no excuse to neglect your home, neglect your family, neglect your responsibilities. We do understand it's difficult. You need to double check whether your standards of lifestyle is balanced with the biblical priorities of the family. "Yeah, but my friend who graduated from college with the same degree that I have, she has a fantastic job and a fantastic career, and her husband is happy with her working, and they just bought a new house, and they have two new cars, and the kids go to private school, and my husband, he just barely making it and renting this one-bedroom apartment. I'm dissatisfied." Well, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking and the quality of earthly life. You, if you have faith and you call yourself a woman or a man of faith, then you need to look beyond this temporary world and you need to look forward to what kind of eternal life and the lifestyle that you want to have as part of the obedience of God, and what kind of eternal impact you want to leave, not a comfortable retirement that may be questioned by the Lord and judged by Him severely. If we are sober and wise people to walk in wisdom, then we need to seize every opportunity to honor the Lord and to be good witnesses here. So reduce your standard of living and be faithful to the Lord. Trust the Lord for your finances and continue to stay the course. Be there for your family, especially for your children when they're young. They don't need much, but they need you. Don't sacrifice that, a God-given role for discipleship. When you're the disciples, the future disciples of the Lord Jesus show up to your doorsteps every morning and you want to trade that in for a career or paycheck because you want better clothes, better car, and better lifestyle. Now, you will weep in regret if you take that route and choose the wrong thing. Learn from the excellent wife of the Proverbs 31 woman. Ask God to give you wisdom that you could work from home, be productive without neglecting your family, without neglecting your kids. If you're struggling with love for your children because that's a tedious work, then you need to ask God to change your heart because you don't have much love in your heart. You're selfish. Christian life is a life of self-sacrifice and self-surrender. Wait till you get to the passage regarding God's instruction for the men. It's much longer than what he has for you. So give thanks to the Lord for your Christian husbands. Submit and partner up with him. We're not done with this passage, but the clock is keeping me accountable here. And I just want to leave this with you. As you think about the Lord, as you single-heartedly serve the Lord, unto the Lord, submit to a fallen creature, that is your husband, not because he is a wonderful man that you can submit to, but because you do it unto the Lord. Not because he's Jesus-like, but because you are Christ-like. And because when you submit to someone who is less than ideal, who is a sinful creature, and you submit unto the Lord, you have grown much in your faith. You have honored the Lord greatly with your life. And you've just become more godly, and you don't even know it, and God has exalted you. And you have now great influential power upon other women. You are a blessing to the church, and you are shining brightly as a light to this sick, sinful, selfish world. And God has blessed you. So, unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God that brings us sanctifying power to our very soul, cleansing us from the filth and the defilement of this world that panders to our pride and our ego and our pleasures. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful medicine for our soul to wean us off of our Adamic addiction of self-love and to begin to develop a beautiful spirit of submission. Would it just pervade all the saints and the members of this church and all your people, and that we would not be self-authoring, self-focused individuals, but giving, serving, and helping individuals with the mindset of Jesus Christ, the one who is extreme, the exalted one, the preeminent one of all the universe, the one who became a servant through the incarnation and even death on the cross. We thank you for Jesus our Lord. We look to him as our great model and great strength. We pray that you, through your Spirit, would renew us so that we can obey and fulfill this very command, so that we would be a blessed people and that we bring honor and glory to your holy name. Now, Lord, would you bless your people and empower and enable them so that they can obey your precepts. In Jesus' name, amen.